All right, so we are continuing on lesson number 5. Does everybody have those sheets? I don't know where we put those sheets now.
Since you put them somewhere here.
Just right in the hall.
They're in the hall? Okay. Does anybody need that? Do we have? Is everybody good? Good to go? So we got off on a number of rabbit trails that covered the majority of the first, I think what I kind of looked at, the first 5 questions or 4 questions maybe. We'll pick up with 4 and just kind of cover that and get a running start here. What characteristic of God leads a man to repentance? Let's read Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and that'll kind of set us up. Whoever's got that, go ahead and read it.
Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
Okay. So what characteristic of God leads a man to repentance? What is repentance?
Changing mind.
No, it isn't. It's crying and being very sad and feeling extremely guilty about everything you've ever done so that you can change your mind.
Is it changing your mind to end up in belief?
It is. Do you know, and Mike, you could probably help us with repentance. Repentance, from a Western perspective, has got its definition largely from Catholicism, right? So when we hear repentance, I remember reading about repentance as a young believer, going to the Bible bookstore back when they had those things. Do you guys remember those? Yeah. They always smelled so good. There's like candles. Always candles burning in the Bible bookstore. I don't know. And for some reason there was the Bible, the bookstore section, and there was like the craft section. Yeah. It's for the Sunday schools. Addie would have loved Bible bookstores.
No, Nani took us to one.
Oh, they're still in Texas. Absolutely still in Texas. They're huge, too. They're twice as big. At any rate, so I remember looking up, trying to figure out what repentance was, and I was looking up the definitions, and I mean, it was without fail, I was learning that I needed to feel sorry about something in order for it to be true repentance, right? So it's the word penitence that throws us off, because what is penitence in a Catholic perspective?
Penance.
Penance. What is it?
It means to pay.
You got to pay. So the Christian Church kind of adopted penance from Catholicism and carried this idea that repentance meant sorrow, that you needed to feel something about your sin in order for it to be, in order for you to change your mind, right? So, but the word repentance has nothing to do with feelings at all. Feelings are not a factor. From a biblical perspective, repentance means what you just mentioned. It means a change of mind. You thought this at one point, and now you're thinking this, okay? So, when we're talking about the characteristic of God that leads a man to change his mind, what is that characteristic from verse 4 that we see?
Goodness, kindness.
The King James is goodness. Yep. I think kindness, goodness. On the one side, it's thought that God's goodness is... does God's goodness cause repentance? Does it cause repentance? Does it cause a change in mind? Does God's goodness cause people to change their mind? 100% of the time? No. See, God gave you what? A will. That's right. A mind, a will, the ability to respond to His goodness. So God's goodness in itself does not cause a person to change his mind about who he is in relationship to God. Now, here we're talking about these 3 different groups of sinful human beings, of which we belonged to. Okay? So we're not sitting here, you know, pointing a long finger, looking down at the rest of the world saying, oh, you, which group do you belong to? We were there before. Okay? But nonetheless, God does define sinful man in 3 different categories. We have the common sinner from chapter 1. Okay? This is the licentious group, right? Licentious meaning barbarians. They've just gone nuts. Okay? And they're not worried about it. their sinful attitude is something they're quite not worried about at all. In fact, they live lavishly, licentiously. Okay, and so chapter 1, which we've covered already, describes the common sinful man whom God has given over to himself to be what he is, right? And chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, cover this concept of the covert sinner. Okay, they're the ones that think themselves better than everybody else because of race, of education, wealth. Okay, they sit lofty above all other men because of something that they are or they've acquired, right? However, they're not like the third group in the sense that they're not extremely self-righteous and use their religion to judge others yet do the same thing. And in chapter 2, 16, verse 17 and following, you see what Paul refers to as the Jew, okay? And he calls them out specifically because they're using the law itself to condemn others when they themselves are performing the same thing. So they're outwardly doing the very sin that they condemn based on the religion that they profess, right? Does this make sense? We have these three different groups, right? So God is talking specifically about the judgment for each of these different types of sinful men. And in chapter 2, verse 4, which we're talking about, here he's talking about the fact that though he judges, do you not know that his kindness leads a man to repentance? Okay? In other words, God's goodness, which comes out from the attribute of his love. Okay? It comes out of the attribute of his love. We've talked about what's the reigning attribute of God that stands over chapter 2? Judgment, judgment, judgment. Which is what? His justice, right? These men are guilty. They deserve the very wrath that God describes in chapter 2. But in the midst of that, God balances his justice with his love. And that's something that you can't forget, because we're going to see through the remainder of Romans that it is the balance of God's justice with his love that makes him a unique kind of God. And it provides a foundation for us for the rest of the identification truths that we have talked about time and time again here. Romans provides that foundation of God's justice with his love, and it's most evident through the gospel itself. Yeah.
I think one of the keys in this is also about the selection versus free will. What it says here, if you're those who you're chosen and you have no ability, God chooses you. This verse says his goodness leads you to repentance. He doesn't make you repent. Mm-hmm. He leads you to it, which I think is a key. That, you know, the Holy Spirit is convicting and convincing, but all he's doing is leading you to repentance. Mm-hmm. He doesn't make you repent, or you're pre-selected or pre-chosen or anything. It mm-hmm. leads you to repentance. And the repentance is a change of mind of who Christ is. I think it is the key of the repentance.
Right.
You got to have a change of mind about, I don't like Mondays, you know.
Right.
The key about repentance is about who Christ is.
Mm-hmm. So, good point. So here we have man who loves darkness, right? We went on a mountain bike trip here in Colorado years ago. And we had gotten deep into this trail. The trail was a loop, supposedly. That's what we were told. There was six of us. There were three groups of couples. This is before we were married. This actually challenged our desire to get married in a good way. There's others that didn't. But so we're going on this mountain bike trail here in Colorado. We're going to go see some ghost town. And it's supposed to be a loop. The ghost town's in the middle of the loop, and we'll come back. We get deep, deep, deep down one direction, and the Boy Scout in me says, hey, guys, we should probably turn around and go back because this isn't looping yet. And the only way we know how to get back at this point is to turn around and go backwards. And everybody's like, no, it's a loop. loops. It's just we're on the edge of the loop. So the sun starts to go down and there's no loop. So we end up, and one couple had low blood sugar. He did, so he was done. And Les was extremely tired, has a rod in her back from scoliosis as a kid, and so her back was just giving out. So we lay them down. It's getting cold. We cover them, me and my buddy Scott. Scott's a real, you know, can fix anything, do anything. We're, you know, MacGyver kind of guy, for those of you that know MacGyver. Anyway, we cover them in pine needles and such and get them situated so that they can rest while Scott and I go look for help. So what we do is we take branches out and lay them as we go on our bikes and lay them as we go, and we're riding out to try to look for light, some semblance of light somewhere. And we see a little light in the far distance at some point. So we keep laying branches. You know, this is what we do. You know, it's just what we had to figure out. We were in the middle of nowhere. But we see the light. About an hour, we get to the light. It's just a little station, like a little house with a light on top. And nothing else. No, there was some energy that ran to it. So we're like, well, where does this light lead to? So we turn around and start following our branches back. And we finally hear something in the far distance. And it's this echoing of a group of people in a little, like next to a big, huge rock. And the rock, you know, provided us the ability to hear. So we started out looking for the light. And then the next side of it, we started listening. And so it was the sight and the sound. Eventually, we found a group of people that were hanging out, and they were trashed beyond belief. But when they found us, they're like, oh, yeah, we know where you are, and your car's up this way. And they loaded us up. We followed the branches back to the rest of the folks that we had left under the pine needles, uncovered them, uncamouflaged them, and loaded them into the truck. And these guys, who were super cool, got us back to our car. Men in Sin, chapter 1, chapter 2, they love the darkness. But there's always that glimmer of light that's causing them to think about things. There's always that little echo of someone over there that they hear that's causing them to make a decision about changing their mind. Repentance. That echo of voice, that little glimmer of light is God's goodness, His kindness. It's His grace. And man can constantly say, I'd rather stay in this camouflage of, you know, pine needles for the rest of my life because I like the dark. And man does that. Or man can listen or see and follow what glimmer or sound that he does have of God's goodness and can change his mind. And as you get closer to that sound or closer to that light, you discover more about his goodness and more, which leads you to an opportunity to decide. So when you think about yourself, you were there. There was that glimmer of light, that sound, whatever it was, of God's goodness that led you to Him. And when you think about those that you love who are still in one of these three camps or just in sin without salvation at all, they too have that same thing. God says that it is His He says quite specifically, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So God has made a way. It's not purely an intellectual process. It is a wooing of the Holy Spirit on men's heart that leads them to a place where they decide. Did you have something?
I'm thinking as you're talking that the predominant theme here is God's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Yet in the middle of that, here comes His goodness and His kindness, and it's designed to lead a person to change their mind. I think because of the cross of Christ, He's able to do that. I also think that the principle never stops through a believer's whole life, that he's judged, you know, he's by the Spirit of God about his behavior, but it's that wooing, that goodness, that leads him to confess, change his mind, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
It's always that from God because that's the way he operates. But He does not rule by sacrificing his justice. He doesn't do that.
Good point. So let's look at question number 5. I think that's specifically what you're talking about. It says, will God make known the great principles of his actions so that men may know beforehand how he will decide and act? Does he?
Yes.
Tell me what that's like and why he would do that. What is he? What does God make known in chapter 2 that you may or may not like? But what does he make known? A couple of things. There's, if you were to put them in relationship or in ratio to one another, it's 95% judgment and 5% goodness here. Now, in other chapters, that ratio changes. But 95% of this whole chapter 2 is about judgment. Why is it? Why does God tell you, and not just you, but any unbeliever, how he will judge and why he will judge? Is that a good thing? Imagine if he didn't. You're all going to hell, and I'm not going to tell you why. You're just going to go. Could he have done that? But he didn't. So here, on the one hand, sinful man, when he sees this, now, mind you, sinful man, who is the authority for that guy?
Himself.
Well, God is the authority, but he thinks himself to be the authority. So, here I am, I'm final authority, and you're telling me that God, as the final authority, is judging me, and I am guilty of, and will suffer the consequences of, Revelation 20, okay, the great white throne judgment, which is what's talking about as the day of wrath. You're telling me all this stuff? Well, you know what? That's offensive. And I don't like that. I got a different plan for me. And on the other side of this whole life is nothing. So I'm going to do what I want.
That's what the Pope just did. He just said there's no hell in it. You're not going to heaven. You just cease to exist. He made it simple, man.
Thanks, Mike. Bring the Pope into it.
But I mean, his viewpoint fits the narrative that we're talking about here in terms of, well, you know, hell life. But probably if we get rid of hell, you know.
Well, if we get rid of hell, we can be a lot more acceptable to a lot of people.
Right.
Because they're all there is heaven.
Sure.
And then it's nihilism, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's ceasing to exist.
No purgatory either.
No purgatory there, yeah.
Well, and the Pope is, I mean, the Pope is an apostolic authority.
Apostolic.
So he is, I mean, they are self-defined authorities. They can rewrite.
And they do.
And they do.
And then the Catholic people just say, oh, okay, great. Like, how do you...
With this latest Pope that they have, you know, the people I know that are Catholics, you know, my temperament is to jab people every now and then. So I jab them about this guy. Like, he made a statement a year ago that if you don't support the poor people, you're going to go, you're damned. So you got to take a percentage of your income and give it to the poor. And if you don't, you'll be judged by God and lost.
Well, what's awesome is you're damned to nothing, so that's cool.
And so I asked people about, I said, what do you think about the Pope and that, you know, this latest one that he's declared there isn't any hell? And they, you know, it's interesting. It's like the garage door comes down in their mind. And it must be like the Jews thought about at the time of Christ, or like when you read the book of Hebrews, the Jewish people would look at Hebrews, the Jewish Christians would look at Hebrews just like Catholics who are believers. They would say, well, if this Christian thing doesn't work out, I'm still a Catholic.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If this is, or I'm still a Jew, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's really interesting how the Catholic Church is the great absorber. They will modify their doctrine to absorb groups into it.
Yep. You know, we talk about, because of Mike's background and because Catholicism has similarities with Christianity, probably more so than any other group of religious. Well, then there's the cult side of it. But, I mean, I think we all would recognize that we know Catholics who we would think might be even believers or could very well be believers. Okay, so in that vein, we're not sitting here standing above judging Catholicism on our own placement of who we are as Christians. It's quite the opposite in the sense that because they take the Word of God and literally turn it upside down and redefine it in such a way that it redefines the very belief system that they have, we have to take issue. So, got a lot of great Catholic friends and folks that I love and care for. I think we all do. But, you know, we use it as an example of how easy it is to take something of the Word of God, twist it just a tad, and all of a sudden you end up with something that the Word of God doesn't say. Chapter 2 of Romans is all about His judgment. Okay? There is a day of wrath. We can't define hell as non-existence. That's not what it is. Okay? And not because I say it, not because Mike says it or Holly Hill says it, because the Word of God says it. And it's up to you to rightly divide that. You know, you've got your own ability to search the Scriptures and know for sure. We teach you with a conscience of what we believe is true. And sometimes we have to come back and say, hey, after thinking that through, I might have a little different perspective than what I said. But what I do see in chapter 2 is that even in God's judgment and His discussion about His judgment towards these groups of sinful men, there is a graciousness of God to tell man what he will have and face. That is gracious to know. Mm-hmm. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't know what's going to happen and you're just like, I just want to know. Whether it be a good or a bad thing. Right? You know, I got to go to the hematologist in a few days. And I don't know what he's going to say yet. You know? But I've got some markers in my blood that are off. But I don't know what that means. Okay? I want to know. One way or another, do I need to take a baby aspirin or do I have cancer? I don't know. I doubt that that's the case, but nonetheless, your mind goes there, right? Yeah. And as sinful man, what you could imagine in your mind about whether or not hell exists or doesn't exist or where I'm going to be there and, oh, it's going to be a party or it's not, or, you know, you're not left or not, you're not abandoned to imagine. God says, this is what it's going to be like. And my kindness is here to lead you to a change of your mind. And you have that opportunity. It's 100% yours. And I've got a free gift that I can't make you accept. I can't force this on you. But if you don't want my gift, then this is the payment for your sin. Yeah.
I think, like in a work environment, a lot of people who work for other people just want to know what the rules are. And if they're not clearly defined, and then your due day comes and you're being judged for your performance or lack thereof, your attitude is, well, you didn't tell me.
Yeah.
I didn't know that I was this or this or this. I didn't know what the rules were because they weren't clearly defined. Well, God isn't like that. He clearly defines what the rules are.
And the consequences.
That's right. He lays them right out there up front so that there isn't. Because that great line back in chapter 1, he says, man, you're without excuse. And they won't be able to save you. You know, those who go before the Lord in the great white throne judgment won't be saved. Be able to say, yeah, but there won't be any of that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's right there.
I think man has, including myself, I think all of us, we're like, what's on the other side? What is this whole other side about? You know, we've got this life, but what else? What now? What after? God doesn't leave you alone in that pondering. Yeah.
I'll shut up. I'm talking too much.
No, that's great. Go ahead.
I have a very close friend I went to college with who's probably going to die in the next 9 months. His kidney function is down to 13%. He refuses to take dialysis. So he called me up and he said, now listen, I want you to come over and start telling me what heaven's going to be like. I was thinking, yeah, I'll be right over. What am I going to tell him?
Have you gone yet?
No, but I'm going to call him this week and say, okay, I'm coming over. We're going to talk about what heaven's going to be like. So,
is he a believer?
I don't know.
Well, we can pray for him.
He says he is.
It's going to be great, and here's how you get there.
Yeah.
I think he knows all of that, but he wants to know ahead of time.
There isn't a whole lot about it. Yeah. Paul couldn't explain it.
And I told him there wouldn't be any golf there. He wasn't really happy about that.
No golf?
No. I said, well, there might be, but she'll shoot 18 every time I go out, so that's the challenge.
Shoot 18.
So it's interesting. Here's a guy that knows. I'm going to assume that he is a believer, because we've had conversations about the Lord, but he... At least he's not asking me what hell's going to be like.
Well, because it doesn't exist. All right. Question 6. Which isn't really we're talking about the second group, which is... So it says, Newell calls the second group respectable sinners. What is a respectable sinner? So we're talking about these guys. We know that we called this political correctness last time. We got that down, I think. So we're talking about these guys. Why are they respectable?
So you consider themselves better?
I'm not a barbarian. Not like these guys.
Well, you said it's the first group.
Well, because it's the first group in chapter 2.
Yeah.
It's actually the second group. Yeah, so Mike screwed that up.
Are they the religious sinners?
Huh?
Are they the religious?
No, they're the...
Oh, they're still...
Okay. The covert. They're the ones that, because of my education, I got a degree from Harvard... I can look down on you and you're just petty type thing. They're the education, the wealth, the race. Okay, so those are that's the nature of the second group. So they're respectable. What does respectable mean? In whose eyes are they respectable?
Themselves.
So it's their eyes, right?
So then could you say that a covert sinner cares about what other people think?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. Because they put themselves on a pedestal. They have something that the barbarians don't. You know, they I'm white. You're not.
Mm. Covert kind of implies I'm hiding my sins from people.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. I'm not sinful. I'm white. That's the attitude. I'm not being, you know,
yeah.
Or, you know, replace that with whatever education, race, you know, concept you want. That's the nature of the covert sinner.
Experienced. I'm experienced.
Possibly. It's something to be respectable of. Something that sets you above others, right? All right.
I think it can even be, I've got houses in 3 countries. I've got to be doing pretty good. God knows I'll be a lot.
Well, wealth is a huge one.
Yeah, wealth.
I saw a thing last night on Adolf Hitler. That one of the things he did to try to gain respect is that he would solicit the aristocrats in Germany and try to get them to support him, the wealthy industrialists and people like that, especially the wives. And he got them all to think he was a great guy, and that gave them respectability.
Mm. Yeah. So God outlines 6 principles of judgment towards the covert sinner, these guys. Okay? So in the first half of chapter 2, we can find 6 principles of judgment. So let's look at Romans 2, 2. We'll talk about the first principle. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What do we see here? There's one word that's we should focus on, I think, here for the purposes of the principle of judgment. I'll read it a different way. And we know that the judgment of God kind of falls upon those who practice such things. Occasionally. What does the word rightly tell us? What's the opposite of right?
Wrong.
And what attribute of God deals with the right and wrong?
Judgment.
Judgment, which is his?
Truth.
Okay. So, holiness. He's the standard, right? Out of holiness comes truth. Out of justice comes judgment. That's the judgment of truth. What is right and what is wrong? But holiness is the standard of perfection, right? He is right because he is God. So here we see, and we know that the judgment of God rightly, truthfully, perfectly falls upon those who practice such things. So we see that God is the God of truth, and his judgment is based on truth.
He knows the truth about everyone because he's omniscient.
He's omniscient.
So he can judge.
How do you get to know that truth about yourself, though? How does God take, I'm perfectly truthful. Christ calls himself the truth. God is never called the truth. He is the God of truth. I read that in Newell. I would assume that's true. And it makes sense that God is the God of truth, and Christ himself calls himself the truth because he's the Word, right? So, but being the God of truth, how does God get who he is as truth and righteous holiness to you? You read these words. Great, fine. It's knowledge.
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, and what is the Holy Spirit's role?
To make sense of the word.
Okay. Make sense of it and go a bit further with it. To convict you of it. He's the convictor. It's good. He's the convictor. He's the one that makes the sense of it and convicts you of the truth. And what do you decide?
You use your volition to decide one way or the other.
Okay. So big word, volition meaning your will, right?
Your will.
That's right. You use your volition to decide, I'm convicted and without excuse, but I'm going to take my chances that hell doesn't really exist and I'll join these guys. Right? You decide. It doesn't mean that the consequences aren't real and that the truth changes. It just changes how you stand in relationship to the truth.
One of the big problems in society today is that we're taught that I'm the ultimate source of truth. Inside, I get to decide. When in fact, God is somebody outside of me decides what truth is, and his name is God.
What right does he have to decide what's true for me?
Creator.
Creator, owner. We know that. So let's chase that rabbit for a minute. If you think, say that again, truth is what I decide.
I decided I'm the ultimate authority.
Right. So here's Tom. No, I don't want to use anybody we know. Ichabod. If I could spell that, I'd write it. Here's guy A. And here's guy B. All right? Both are unbelievers. But they are their ultimate truth. So I'm the final authority. And I'm the final authority. Because of my final authority, I think I can have. I've got some really. Yeah.
I can do something that offends guy B.
Right.
I'm okay with it.
Yeah. I wanted to use an example, but the one I use is kind of. It gets to the heart real quick. So yeah, I can do this, and this guy can not do this, right? So now who's right? This guy's an American. And this guy is
British.
For B and A. This happened to work. American guy can do this. British guy says, no, you can't do that. What do they do? How do they decide?
Hand-to-hand combat.
That's right. Who wins?
America.
For those of you listening on tape and you're British, we love you. But you just lost in hand-to-hand combat. This is the problem. Right? You think about... This is Hitler and the concepts that he had. Or Somalia and the concepts they have about children. Right? We don't have those. We don't believe those things. Right? So what are we going to do? We're going to fight. It doesn't have to be guy A and guy B. It can be American culture or British culture. You see, the problem is that without God being the final authority, you're left to decide on something that is created and not the Creator Himself. Mm. And that's the point here, that in verse 2, God is saying, I have judgment for these things. Neither of these things are right. It's actually, you know, this thing that is right. It's not either of these things. And you're going to be judged based on that. And it applies to every single man, every single culture ever created. Because I'm the Creator, and I created you. And because I'm righteous and holy and justice, I will carry this out. And here's how I'm going to do it. Chapter 2. And I'm going to do it rightly. I mentioned this last week. I've mentioned it before. It's not like Allah, where you can buy your way out of something through jihad. You can't bend God's judgment to your will. There's no like Konami code. Aiden and I were playing my first generation Nintendo yesterday. We were playing Contra. This is for Nick. I don't know who else knows what I'm talking about. Joe. Playing Contra. We got to get past level 2. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, there's a cheat. If I can remember what up, up, down, down, left, right, A, B, A, B. That'll get me to the next level. And I tried it. It didn't work. I was like, I don't know. I got to look this up on the internet and figure out how to cheat. And I just reminded myself, you know, the Nintendo is not rightly judging. There's a cheat. There's a Konami code. We call it the Konami code. Yeah.
It's interesting, too, because if one country goes to war with another country because they both think they're right, both of them will pray to God for victory, and both of them will claim that God's on their side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Without really checking to see what God thinks.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think this also goes back in the logical progression of Romans 2, in what Mike was saying, that there is a Creator, and that He's the ultimate authority. Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows that, that they are without excuse. So they can't say that, you know, ultimate. They know there's still an ultimate authority.
Right.
Every single person knows that.
Yep.
So they can play games all they want, but God has put in their heart that they know that there's a Creator who did this.
Right.
And so there's no one who can say, I didn't know there was a greater authority. They all know it.
And what do they do with it?
Deny it or...
Yeah, they suppressed it in unrighteousness, right? So they got it. They just got it. That jack-in-the-box of truth is shoved down, and they're just sitting on top of it.
But guy A and guy B all know.
Yeah.
That doesn't matter.
They do know.
It's a huge problem, I think, like in our education system today. They're taught that you, the individual, is the ultimate authority, which gives them license to do whatever they want. in terms of behavior patterns, or that you get to decide even what gender you are. You know, all that kind of nonsense all comes from right here.
Yeah, final authority.
It all comes from there.
This is such a big deal for me. When I really started getting into the scripture for the first time in my life, I had a couple other guys that we studied together. And we had a little group, and we called ourselves the Theos, because it stood for the final authority of God. Like we are the Theos. We were kind of patterning it off of C.S. Lewis, and what's the other guy that he wrote? He had a group of men that they all got together and discussed, and Tolkien and Lewis, and so we were kind of like, we're going to call ourselves the Theos, because it stands for
sticking yourself up on the pedestal.
Well, and that's the reason I'm up here right now, behind. What's that?
Inklings.
Thank you. Yes.
Wow.
So we were the Theos, but what we were saying is that we stood for the final authority of God. That he ultimately, and I actually used to own a domain called thefinalauthority.org. I was going to do something grand with it. Somebody else has it now. I came to Holly Hills.
Guy B.
Huh?
Guy B.
Guy B has it. And he's now, he is the final authority on that site.
You know, there's one thing, I think what I'm about to say is true.
Uh-oh.
Is that...
We'll decide.
You guys decide. What I've learned by going to this church is this has nothing to do with me, because I'm in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. There's absolutely no condemnation or judgment for anyone who's in Christ. And that was the hole in my head I've had all my life. That, like, I've listened to this, and all these people are going to be judged. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you know, I should kind of really mind my manners and be good. And I think it is true that these discussions are outstanding, and we need to understand all of this stuff. But I don't have to worry about that.
That's right.
And because of grace, and because I'm not under the law, not being under the law helps me to not sin, because the law causes us for sin to abound. Mm-hmm. And so when you really grasp that I'm okay with God, he will never throw me into the real hell that exists.
There's that goodness again. That's the goodness of God. That's how we
cause
it.
Yeah. I mean,
yeah.
Because, like, it just blew my mind when one day this dawned on me.
Yeah.
Ed Courtney's said it 100 times in front of the light bulb.
That's awesome. But, yeah, there's a lot more to Romans, right? There's the flip side. and there's more to Romans in the sense that there's Ephesians and Colossians. And
the
remainder of Paul's epistles with relationship to who we are in him. In this stewardship, meaning the church, right? But right between chapter 1 and chapter 3, which we are more familiar with from the book of Romans, there's chapter 2, and this is what it's talking about. And there's another set of principles that I'll let you pick up on. You said you were going to go into them a little bit deeper. We'll pick up on those next week. So we'll phase out lesson 5 and start with lesson 6. And let's thank God for the things that you just mentioned. Mm-hmm. Father, we are so thankful that while we can look at the very nature of man, the sin nature of man in chapter 2 of Romans, and we can be reminded of the sin nature that is still present in our lives and what that sin nature is capable of, we recognize that it is absolutely 100% not in control of us. It has no power, lest we give it power. But yet we have a new nature, and we stand in your sight as favored and loved because of the Lord Jesus, forgiven and privileged as sons and daughters to call you Father. And so we just thank you for the very gift of salvation and the gift of the identification truths. Death, burial, resurrection, the ascension, and the seating, meaning we are in Christ right now, perfectly. And Lord, we thank you for the day that we will meet you face to face, and that this the very sin nature and the flesh will be removed from us eternally, and that we will get to experience a very real heaven and never have to face a very real hell. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.